Well, would you turn again to that psalm which we read just a few minutes ago, Psalm 114, page 543 in the Church Bibles. Now, I don't know whether you have ever had anything stolen. I expect most of us will have had something stolen at some time or another. I've certainly had a few things stolen from me in my time. And it's extremely frustrating when someone steals something from you. But also, when I had some things stolen, not only the frustration, but also there was a great sense of indignation that I felt. Because I thought, well, these were my things. I'd bought them with my money. I owned them. They were mine by right, as it were, although obviously everything is given to us by God, but yet in that real sense, these were mine. And I had a right to them. But that person that stole them, they had no right to these things. And so you feel indignation because you have a sense of possessiveness over your own property, don't you? And that's right to an extent, recognising, as I say, that all that we have is from God, but yet when God has given us these gifts and we're to enjoy them. And we have a sense of possessiveness. And when we were reading this psalm, and as we will look at this psalm tonight, we're going to see something of, if you like, God's possessiveness over his people. God owns his people. And he has a jealousy over his people. And many times the scriptures compare God and the Lord Jesus Christ as a bridegroom, and his people, his church, as the bride. And there is that godly, pure jealousy that Christ has over his church and over the affections of his church. And that's right and proper, because there is a sense of ownership, of possessiveness that God has over his people. And we see in this psalm something of that. Now, God has brought his people into a special relationship with himself. And how has he done that? Well, it was by purchasing them for himself. That's why we have this wonderful biblical word, redemption. God redeems his people. He purchases them. He makes them his own in that special way. And this close, intimate relationship and bond is then created between himself and his people. And this psalm speaks to us something of that relationship. This psalm also teaches us something about how we, as God's people, should live, given that we are in this intimate relationship with the living and holy God. And I want us to see, really, those things very simply as we look at this psalm. My plan is that we'll divide it into two very uneven parts. Firstly, verses 1 and 2, which will occupy most of our time, and then verses 3 to 8, which will be rather shorter, but I want us to take two headings, if you like, for these two parts of the psalm. Firstly, owned by God, and then secondly, in awe of God. So look with me then at verses 1 and 2. When Israel went out of Egypt, the house of Jacob, from a people of strange language, Judah became his sanctuary, and Israel his dominion. Well, we read, before we read the psalm, that section from Exodus that described that time when Israel went out from Egypt. And the Exodus was one of the most important events in Israel's history. Up to that time, you could say, was the most important. Later on in the story of the Old Testament, you come to the time of going into exile and then their return from exile, which was, if you like, a second exodus. But here,
throughout all those long years after the exodus from Egypt until the time when they went into exile, they're always looking back, remembering that time when God brought them out of slavery in Egypt. Now, you remember how Joseph had been sold as a slave and went down to Egypt. And then in time, Jacob and the rest of the family came and they settled there. And they were settled amongst foreigners. The house of Jacob was there among a people of strange language. Now, though Jacob and his family had been strangers in Canaan, yet that was the nation that God, that was the land that God had promised to give to them. So whilst they were still at that time, in Jacob's days and Isaac and Abraham before him, though they were still strangers in the land of Canaan, yet God had promised that land to them. So it was, in a sense, theirs, though they didn't have full possession of it. But there they were, they went down into Egypt, and for those 430 years, they lived there until that Pharaoh arose and enslaved the people. And so there was the nation, the people of Israel, in slavery, in bondage, in the land of Egypt. And as we see here in verse 1, when it speaks of Israel went out of Egypt, if you remember that they had been slaves in Egypt, to say that they went out is something very significant. It wasn't simply that they packed a suitcase and went off as you might go on holiday, or as you might travel from one town to another on a whim. No, for them to go out of Egypt required a great work of God in delivering them. And how were they brought out of Egypt? Well, you know the story, I'm sure many of you. There was Moses, brought up in Pharaoh's household, and then he had to flee from Egypt after he killed that Egyptian and Pharaoh wanted to take his life. And he spent 40 years in the land of Midian, and then God called him and sent him back and said, "You are the one that I'm going to use to bring my people out. You have got to go back and say to Pharaoh, 'Let my people go.'" And though Moses was very reluctant, he went. And God worked through him. Even though Pharaoh was so stubborn, and God had to bring those plagues upon the land of Egypt. Eventually, Pharaoh was, as it were, broken and said, "Okay, you can go." And as we read there in that passage in Exodus 12, he said, "Go and take all of your people and take your flocks and your herds and go out of the land. You can go." They were released. That bondage that they'd been in was broken by God's mighty power. Well, this was a dramatic event in the life of the people of Israel. But what effect did the Exodus have on Israel as they came out of Egypt? Well, obviously, they were now free. They were no longer slaves. They could go freely about and travel and head off to the land of Canaan where God was leading them. But God didn't simply set them free and then just let them wander. Sometimes you hear of these animal liberation people who go to a fur farm and they'll set the animals free and they'll let them just run off. But God wasn't like that. He didn't just liberate them and leave them to their own devices. But God brought them out with his mighty hand. He delivered them and he claimed them for himself as he brought them out. He redeemed them as a people that he had chosen to bless and then to care for. You see, here was the hand of a loving father delivering people from slavery and bringing them to himself. And we see this wonderful expressions there as Israel were gathered at the foot of Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 19. God was speaking there and he said through Moses, "You have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation."
This was what God called them for. It wasn't just to set them free to wander in the desert. No, he called them out so that they would be a kingdom of priests, holy nation, God's own possession, his bride, people whom he loved and whom he would care for and take into the land. And in verse 2 of our psalm, we see here that Israel are described as God's dominion. It was amongst Israel that God would reign. They were his kingdom. Here was this little nation of people, in the eyes of the world, so insignificant. They were just freed slaves, but God said, in you I'm going to reign, and through you I'm going to bring my glory to this world. I'm going to work through you. I'm going to care for you. You see how in verse 2 as well, they're described as his sanctuary. The sanctuary is the place where his holiness is known and experienced, and where it's shown. Now, God spoke in this way to the people. Let me read you a few verses from Leviticus 22. Leviticus 22, verses 31 and to 33. The Lord said, therefore, you shall keep my commandments and perform them. I am the Lord. You shall not profane my holy name, but I will be hallowed among the children of Israel. I am the Lord who sanctifies you, who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord. See what he says there? I brought you out. I'm going to dwell amongst you. I'm going to sanctify you. I'm going to make you a holy people. You're not going to be the same as all of those nations around you. You're not going to be the same as those people of Egypt. You're not going to be the same as the people in the land of Canaan where you're going. But you're going to be set apart for me. You're going to be holy, for I am going to dwell in your midst. He was going to make his people holy by rescuing them and dwelling among them. God would be among his people. Now, as Israel were in the wilderness there, in time God gave Moses the instructions to make the tabernacle. And there it was, constructed in all its detail. And in time, as they came into the land, eventually in Solomon's day, the temple was built. And in both the tabernacle and the temple, right in the heart of it, was that most holy place, the Holy of Holies, where God's presence would be. And where no one was able to access except the high priest, and that only once a year and not without blood. On the Day of Atonement, as he went in there, he could come into that most holy place in the presence of God. But for all of the rest of the people of Israel, there they would see the tabernacle, or they would see the temple later on, and they would be aware that in that place God dwelt. His presence was known there. And they, through the priests, could approach him and worship him. And all that time then, they would have this physical representation in the tabernacle, and then later in the temple, to say, I am the Lord, I'm in your midst. All of the other nations of the world, they don't have this. They might have their temples to idols. But this is the only place where I, the Lord, dwell. I'm in the midst of you and you alone. You are my chosen people. I have redeemed you and no other nation under the earth. Now, this psalm, Psalm 114, was part of a group of psalms that would be sung particularly by the Jews as they travelled up to the Passover festival. And at Passover, what are they remembering? Well, they're remembering the deliverance from Egypt. And as they came up and to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover, they'd be singing this psalm, reminding themselves of what God had done for them. This psalm would be to them a reminder that they were set apart by God for his service, to be his people, to be his holy people. That they were called in that special way, and that God had sanctified them. And as we think of God's dealings with Israel, we see, don't we, so clearly a picture
of his dealings with his people now. The reminders that the people of Israel would have received in this psalm of all that God had done for them in bringing them out of Egypt, these are just as important for us now. For when God brings a person to repentance and faith, what is he doing? Well, he's delivering them. Delivering them from slavery. Not slavery to a foreign power, but slavery to sin. Slavery to death. Slavery to Satan. And when God saves a man or a woman or a child, he's taking them and plucking them, as we see in the New Testament, out of the kingdom of Satan and bringing them into the kingdom of his dear Son. He's releasing them and making them his own. He's taking them from death to life by his mighty hand. And as Israel would sing this psalm and look back to the Exodus, so we need to remember what God has done for us in delivering us from sin and death. Christ, who died on the cross, is for every Christian the true Passover lamb. As those Israelites would be going there to celebrate the Passover, remembering that lamb that was slain on that night, and the blood that was daubed over the doorposts there, and how their lives were spared because of that blood. So every Christian looks back to what Christ has done for him or for her, and says that blood that was shed there, that true Passover lamb's blood, the Lord Jesus Christ, even the very Son of God, his blood was shed for me. And by the shedding of that blood, I have been delivered. My sin has been covered. And I've been set free from that bondage to sin that I've been in all my life. Now maybe some of you here tonight can pinpoint the exact day when you came to true repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe you have it marked in your diary. And as that day comes around each year, you look back and you give thanks and you rejoice in what Christ has done for you. You say, oh, my Saviour, he shed his blood for me to save me. Another year has passed, another year of knowing his faithfulness and his goodness to me. And oh, how I praise you, my Saviour, for doing these things for me. And your heart is stirred again. And it can be so helpful, can't it, to look back. Maybe for some of you, though you are truly Christians, though you truly trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, maybe you can't precisely identify the time and the date when you came to him. Maybe you were brought up in a Christian home and it was just very gradual for you, over a period of time. But you can say, though I can't pinpoint the day, yet I can say now that Jesus Christ is my Lord and my Saviour. He died for me. And through his death, I have been delivered from sin and hell. And I've been reconciled to God. And I know these things. I know that Christ is my Saviour. Well, in a sense, it doesn't matter that you can't identify the day when you came to faith. Because whichever case describes you, you can still look back, you can still thank him, you can still rejoice over what he has done for you, even tonight, rejoicing in that deliverance that you've known through the Lord Jesus Christ. And as you come and remind yourself each Lord's Day, and maybe when you come and take the Lord's Supper and you see that bread and that wine there, and you're reminded again of all that it cost Christ to ransom you and to purchase you for God. Oh, and you give thanks. And isn't that marvellous? And shouldn't we do that more often? Shouldn't we start every day giving thanks to God that I am a child of God, that I'm reconciled with God? Oh, how it would help us, surely, if every day we started by rejoicing in these things and going into the day knowing that we are God's beloved people unworthy as we are, slaves to sin as we were, yet Christ has come, and delivered us, and brought us into his kingdom. But what else? Not only remembering that God has delivered us, but also, as we've seen in this psalm, remembering that when God delivered us, he set us apart for himself. Now, in Peter's first letter, in chapter 2 and verse 9, he writes some wonderful words, and if you remember what I read from Exodus 19, these will sound familiar to you. Peter writes to the Christians there, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvellous light." There's the Apostle Peter speaking to Christians in exactly those terms that the Lord spoke to the children of Israel there at Sinai. There you are, chosen and holy. You're a kingdom. You're my special people. I have ransomed you from the power of the grave, and I've brought you to myself. I've made you my bride. You're my people. I love you. And you are to be holy because you are my people. And as we reflect upon these things, that God has in Christ redeemed us, not just so that we can go and wander off in our own way and live lives for ourselves, but so that we can serve him as his people, in obedience to him, bringing glory to him, and showing his holiness and his greatness to this world that is in such desperate need. How are we to live our lives with these things in mind? Well, surely we need to be living lives that are lives of continual repentance, continually recognizing that we fall short of the glory of God, and we need to come back day after day, moment after moment, saying, "Lord, I've fallen short. I've dishonored you. In the things I've said, the things I've not said, the things that I've done, the thoughts that I've had, the attitudes that are there in my heart, these things are unholy. And I confess them to you afresh. Lord, will you forgive me? In Jesus' name. And will you help me now to continue walking with you? A life of faith and obedience that brings glory to you, that is the life of one who is holy and set apart for you." Because just as Israel had that calling to be God's sanctuary, so every Christian has a duty to live for God's glory. And that means to live a holy life. What is it that Peter says just in the first chapter of his first letter? Verses 14 to 16. "As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" Is that not what the Lord called Israel to do there in the wilderness? Be holy. "For I am the Lord, I am amongst you, I have sanctified you. Therefore, you must yourselves live lives that are holy, that are pleasing to me, that are in obedience to my law." And as God was amongst his people in the wilderness by visible signs, so he is with us, if we are Christians, even now. But not with pillars of cloud and fire and partings of seas and so forth. But he's with us by the invisible and, may I say, more glorious and more effective and permanent residence of his Spirit in the hearts and the lives of every one of his people. Now this is a comforting truth. To know that the Spirit dwells within us as Christians. And this is a thrilling truth. That God is with me. He dwells in me. But this is also surely a challenging truth. If the Holy Spirit of the living God is with me, Well, how then must I live? Well, we must not, as the scriptures say, quench the Spirit by resisting His truth, by turning away from the things that He has spoken to us. Neither must we, as also the scriptures say, grieve the Spirit by our sin. In the New Testament, we see that the believer's body is called a temple of the Holy Spirit. That is spoken in the context of the sins of the flesh and being called to flee those things. Because God Himself, by His Spirit, dwells within us. Isn't that astonishing? Isn't that challenging? To remember who it is that is in us. So I want to say to you tonight, if you are a Christian, if you have come to Christ and put your trust in Him, then you are owned by God. He has called you and made you His possession. You've been delivered, and He has delivered you and made you His sanctuary. And you now are called by Him to live a life of holiness, that you may speak His praises to this dark world. We're owned by God. Secondly, and as I say more briefly, I want us to see that we must also be in awe of God. In awe of God. Now in this last part of the psalm, we see more about the Exodus and their deliverance from Egypt described in this wonderfully poetic way. Look at verses 3 to 8 then. The sea saw it and fled. Jordan turned back. The mountains skipped like rams. The little hills like lambs. What ails you, O sea, that you fled? O Jordan, that you turned back? O mountains, that you skip like rams? O little hills, like lambs? Tremble, O earth, at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob, who turned the rock into a pool of water, the flint into a fountain of waters. And here the psalmist is picking up on this miraculous way in which the people were delivered from Egypt. He speaks about the Red Sea being parted. It's there back in Exodus chapter 14. After the people of Israel had gone out, Pharaoh hardened his heart again and then came and chased after them. And as the people of Israel were there trapped with the Red Sea in front of them and Pharaoh and all his armies behind them, they were despairing. And yet God said, all you need to do is stand firm, and I will show you my deliverance. And He parted the sea so that they could walk through safely and be delivered that final time from their enemies. And then 40 years later, as Israel at last, after all those years of wandering in the wilderness due to their sin, at last they came to enter into the land of Canaan. And there was a very similar miracle that the Lord performed for them, as the river Jordan itself was stopped so that the children of Israel could walk across and then come and approach the city of Jericho. God performed these miraculous works for the sake of His people. And then we read here about the mountains and the little hills. Now, this maybe is linked to God's displays of power on Sinai. But certainly the message of these things is that God was perfectly able to bring even nature into submission for His people's sake. So these questions that are asked here poetically to the sea and to the river, and to the mountains and the hills, well, why are these questions being asked? Well, these seas and hills and so forth, they know, as it were, their place. They recognize that they are in the presence of the Lord, in the presence of the God of Jacob, as it says there in verse 7. That He is their creator. He made them. And they must obey even His voice. What is a sea? What is a river? What are mountains compared to the Lord God Himself? Well, they know their place. They know that they are only, as it were, the work of His fingers. And if God commands a sea to part,
If God causes a mountain to shake, what is that sea or that mountain to resist the will and the word of God? God created these seas. He created these mountains by his word and by his power. And when he commands for them to do whatever they need to do, then they obey. The Lord governs the earth for the sake of his people. We see it as well in the way in which in verse 8 it speaks about the rocks turning into a pool of water and the flint into a fountain of waters. Again, this picks up on the Israelites' experience in the wilderness. At God's command twice, the rocks burst forth the water for the Israelites to drink. Only God can do that. This creator God, this mighty, awesome God, who formed the rocks, who formed the water. He is the one who can do these things. So even the rocks, the mountains, the hills, the rivers, the seas, they all obey God. When he calls them to do whatever he calls them to do, for the sake of his people, and ultimately for his own glory, well, they obey. Isn't it marvellous, the power of God? And surely, as we think of these things here, the way that the Lord called creation into the submission for the sake of his people there, we see this surely as just one more example of that glorious verse, Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Here was the Lord working even the mountains, the rivers, the seas, the rocks, for the good of his people. That people that he had called. And do you think if God is able to bring the created order into submission for the sake of his people, that he is not able to deal with other things that maybe we face in our lives? But when we see what God did to bring about the deliverance of his Old Testament people Israel, and the signs and the wonders that accompanied all that he did there, let me ask you, how much greater were the works that God performed in order to bring about our deliverance? It wasn't the killing of a lamb. It wasn't the defeat of a human army that brought about our deliverance. It was the Lord Jesus Christ, the very Son of God, who was taken by the hands of wicked men. And he was mistreated, and he was beaten, and he was mocked. And then he was taken out, and he was put to death upon a cross. And when those people were gathered around the cross, and they saw Christ in what appeared to be his weakness, and they even mocked him whilst he was there on the cross, and said, if you are the Son of God, come down from the cross and then we'll believe you. But when he was there in his weakness, was he being defeated? No, he was not being defeated, but he was working the deliverance of his people from the beginning of time to when he returns. He was dying there upon that cross, bearing our sin, breaking that grip that Satan has upon each one of us. He was delivering us from the wrath to come. Surely this is a greater work, even than the bringing of a nation out of bondage in Egypt, for Christ to die for you and me. That is the greatest work of deliverance this world has ever known and ever will know. Even the angels are in awe of what God has done in Christ. As he died there upon the cross, the whole sky was plunged into darkness because of the awesomeness of what was taking place there. Father, placing the sins of his people upon his only beloved Son, and punishing their sins there upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that is a mighty, mighty work. But God will display his power not only in the deliverance that he worked to save us, but this mighty power will still yet be displayed one more time when the Lord Jesus Christ returns again. For he has promised that he will come back. And he will come not as a baby born and as a man in weakness, but he will come back then in power, in great glory. And as the lightning is seen from the east to the west, so all will see Christ when he comes in his might and his power. And on that day, every knee will bow before him. And the Bible tells us of that man of sin, who will at that time be at the height of his power, but Christ will come and will destroy that man of sin with the breath of his mouth. Christ will come to deliver his people and to bring them into his glory. And then we shall see him as he is. And we'll see him there as the mighty Christ. Not only the Christ who was mighty when he died on Calvary, but the Christ who is mighty to come and take his people to himself. He'll be revealed, as the scripture says, from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. And if, as we read here in this psalm, the earth trembled at the presence of the Lord, on that day the earth will surely tremble at the presence of the Lord. And on that day, every knee will bow before him. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is a certainty. God promises this. The Lord Jesus promised that he will return. And we know that he will. And we know that he will come with this power. But let me say to you how glorious it is that even now, even today, he, that Christ, who will one day come to judge the living and the dead, is offered freely, freely to all who will come before him and turn from their sin, all who will put their trust in him. He's offered as the one who will deliver you from your sin. And from the sting and the power of death. And who will bring you into that eternal kingdom. He offers us deliverance. He offers us forgiveness. He offers us himself. That we might come to him and know him and enjoy him. We have a mighty God. We have a glorious God. We have a God who makes us his own. Let me ask you tonight, are you his? Have you come to him? Have you sought from him this deliverance? In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, do you know him as your God? Can you call him your Father? Do you know that when Christ returns and this whole earth trembles at the sight and the might and the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, will you be there to bow before him and rejoice at his coming? And to say, my Lord and my Saviour? You can come to him even today. You can put your trust in him. He calls you to come. He commands you to come. And to bow before this mighty God. We are owned by God if we are his. We must all be in awe of God and live for his glory. And may God grant every one of us to know him and to worship him for his eternal praise.